Have you ever noticed when you travel to another town or city that the drinking water can taste a little bit funny compared to where you've come from? Melbourne water, of course, has no taste at all. Isn't that right? Well, Colossae existed beside a stream just like this one. In fact, that is the fresh, pure mountain water stream. I've visited the site where Colossae once was a thriving town in first century Roman Empire. So why is it that when I read Paul's instructions to the church at Colossae, wives submit, children obey, slaves obey, why is it that I get a funny taste in my modern mouth? Just seems a bit funny and unpleasant to me. Was this not the same Apostle Paul who declares in the New Testament in an earlier document, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female? Galatians 3:28. Had Paul's radically egalitarian gospel that calls people to freedom and from old inequitable structures, had it changed? These instructions do taste a bit off to me. Now, some people try to explain, I guess, what I see as the hardship of these three instructions in Colossians chapter 3 to households. They try and explain it away with various theories. Firstly, should we support those who say the Apostle Paul was really a misogynist and a supporter of slavery? I say no. After all, in the New Testament, we see how Paul supported women as co-workers in the gospel, and he commends them for their leadership and service as he would commend any Christian who was serving. Secondly, we know that he helped Onesimus, the slave. We can read the letter to Philemon in the New Testament and see that not only did he help Onesimus become a Christian, but he helped him to find a harmonious place in his household. And unlike any of Paul's Roman contemporaries of the time, he treats these people, wives, children, and slaves, with equal dignity and value to men. He treats them as independent personal moral agents by addressing them directly, something that doesn't happen in any existing historical instructions to households that we have at hand from that period and in that area of the world. So no, let's not join those who kind of are suspicious of Paul as being a misogynist and slavery supporter. Well, what about another theory? Should we adopt the view that, in fact, God prefers males to be in charge? That's why Paul says wives submit. Well, no, I don't want to support that idea. From my point of view, Roman patriarchy, as I understand it from history, is by no means God's blueprint for gender, politics, and roles today. Paul makes no reference to either a natural hierarchy in the way things are of men over women, nor does he here point to any particular scripture or what some call a creation order of males being over females in God's design. No. Instead, in this letter, he's appealing to the new nature Christians have in Christ and its impact on relationships together. So no, I don't want to follow that view either. What about those conservatives who explain it away saying, well, actually, if only we returned to traditional Christian family models like that which Paul preaches, things would be better. So in fact, they support the idea of wives submitting to husbands and children obeying and slaves obeying, I guess, by saying that's a tradition. Well, which tradition should we choose that is truly the model Christian one? From which era? On which continent? And which expression of church denominational historical expression? Where will we find the true Christian model? As I wish to show in this sermon, Colossians chapter 3 is not that Christian model for every situation. Rather, we'll see that Paul is helping Christians in that place navigate inequitable legal obligations set in those days by the laws of the Roman Empire. He's not prescribing the Christian household here. So that doesn't help us with these words that still taste a little funny to me. Lastly, should we take the view that Paul wanted to protect the reputation of the gospel by restraining Christian freedoms in households? No, Christianity was already on the nose right across the Roman Empire. You can go right back to the period where Jesus was tried and crucified to see that, let alone what took place in the Acts of the Apostles in the early days, as we read it in the New Testament. More than this, we know that a contemporary of Paul, Tacitus, the historian in Rome, he writes that Christians, in fact, he had no regard for, because he said they had a hatred for humanity. That's a direct quote of Tacitus. And he said that because he saw them disregarding the obligations of the empire. And so that horse had bolted. The reputation of the gospel was already shot. And Paul himself was in a situation where he was serving Christ while in chains, as we see later in the letter. So while imprisoned. And it's not that he could spread the message of the gospel far and wide by being good and serving. So I don't think that's an adequate explanation either, because Paul calls Christians anywhere at any time to humbly and respectfully live as if serving the Lord Jesus himself, whatever their circumstances. You see that in chapter 3, verse 17. And after this passage that I'm talking about, you see it in chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. So we don't need to adopt these, any of these four that I've just suggested, common apologies for Paul's funny-tasting directions to our modern savoring, wives submit, children obey, slaves obey. They still don't sound great to me, those ideas. I need an explanation. You see, it's my strong opinion that Paul's instructions to wives and husbands, children and parents, masters and slaves in Colossians chapter 3 do not speak directly to your household today, wherever you may be watching this video from. Instead, they address a particular people in a particular place and time. Now, before you turn off the video and walk out thinking this guy's got no regard for the authority of the Holy Scriptures, I did not say this passage from Paul is useless to us. Instead, I want to just briefly take you through something of the original setting of Paul's instructions, those households at Colossae. That will help us to also find encouragement for our faith today. So you can see the text on screen, and perhaps you can open your own Bible to have a wider view of what's there in the text. Let's turn to the original setting that I'm talking about, where Paul first wrote that letter and it was first received. The typical household in Colossae of the first century AD is actually well known to us. You can research anything I'm about to say on Google or in your local library. It's well available to us. For time's sake, I'm only going to look in brief detail at the circumstances of the third couplet in the text of those in those typical households at the time, slaves and masters. So from verses 22 of chapter 3 through to verse 1 of chapter 4. First thing to say is there is no parallel here where I am in Melbourne 2022 to the slaves and masters of Colossae circa first century. Some suggest that perhaps today employers and employees are the target of Paul's words if we apply them to where we are. Well, I think to say that so directly, as if slaves obey your masters applies to employees regarding employers, I think that's preposterous. Rome, as you will know, was built on the back of, to this stage in history, about 10 million slaves. Their daily existence was often bleak and hard. Aligned with the views of Socrates before the Roman Empire, the Roman world viewed slaves as machines, like livestock or owned assets. Slaves had no legal status. They had no fallback, certainly nothing like Medicare or handouts from a government if they were in need. Their masters, on the other hand, had the legal right to expect unquestioning obedience from their slaves. Aristotle had even recommended that harsh punishment was the way to get productivity out of slaves, and ancient Rome made that into an art form. So my point is, there's really no parallel in the area where I am in Melbourne at the moment to what we're seeing here. So it doesn't even make sense to take Paul's words, slaves, obey your masters, and try to apply them to someone in the congregation directly. Thus, we could say Paul had really no choice, perhaps, back in those circumstances, but to appeal to Christian slaves to keep obeying their masters in the households within which they resided. For if he had encouraged them to exercise the new Christian freedoms that came with their new nature in Christ as believers, they would have indeed faced either greater punishment or something worse, perhaps even death. Certainly, if they'd run away, there would have been great trouble. Let's pause for a moment to reflect on our own setting. Have you been the victim in your workplace of an imbalance of power? Have you been, or are you an employer who has kind of rogue employees who just won't do anything you ask of them? I do sympathise with both positions in the modern world. But as bad as those circumstances may be today, workplaces in Melbourne just don't compare to what Roman slaves went through and what caused Paul to write these instructions, obey your masters. Paul was, as we can see by the particularly oppressive circumstances that I've described to you, not writing directly to you or to me. He was not calling you or I to obey whoever has our respective authority or report in an unquestioning manner today. No. Instead, it was to those first century Christian slaves and others like them that Paul's call to obey directly applied. What we can glean for ourselves is that Paul appealed to these ancient Christian slaves, as you can see on screen, to serve in their particular location, wherever they may be, as if serving Christ himself, to find satisfaction from what the gospel promised to reward them in, not by what the world might offer as reward. Now, in fact, that's the same thing Paul instructs all Christians to do in life, to serve as if serving Christ and to seek the rewards promised in the gospel, not those the world rewards you with. He would say that to anyone, and it applies to slaves. But in fact, this is quite difficult to do. It must have been terribly hard for those first recipients of the letter to the Colossians, the slaves in households, to have followed Paul's advice and keep obeying their masters. What an incredible burden this lay upon them. And we should never imagine God wanted humble, unquestioning obedience to overlords to be the norm for any human being. You'll note, though, that Paul did offer some comfort in this text. You'll see it there in the blue on screen. There's a reciprocal obligation to masters of the household who are Christians. He says to them, as you can see on screen, treat your slaves justly and fairly, for you know that you also have a master in heaven. Fairness and justice with regard to slaves was considered a nonsense by anyone in the Roman Empire of the time. But Paul sees this as a gospel reality, a reciprocal obligation that he appeals to masters to take up. This must have comforted the difficulty the slaves faced if they were in a household where the master was a Christian. Also, we need to remember that if Paul is in chains, in prison himself, he's not some armchair advisor. He himself has had to learn how to serve the Lord as if serving him directly, because there's no reward in his own situation in the way he might serve his overlords. And lastly, Paul was sending co-workers, we learn in this letter, to encourage those who were slaves. And in fact, he was sending Onesimus, the slave that's mentioned in the letter to Philemon. He was a slave who'd become a Christian. Remember, I referenced that. And it's someone who might indeed be able to relate to them what it means to serve Christ as a slave. Now, you and I may wish that Paul had acted to overturn Roman slavery and had been a bit more ballsy in this text and saying, slavery is terrible, we need to wipe it out, it's not Christian to have this situation. But remember, at this point in history, Paul held no office that the Roman Empire would pay any regard to. He's in prison, so he can't address anyone in power. And even before that, he was just a wandering missionary that most Christians didn't want to listen to. They questioned his authority. No, it would take more than another 300 years for the abolition of slavery in the Roman Empire. Such was the complexity of it and the concrete nature of it in law and culture. But Paul's gospel, we can say, planted some of the seeds from which the eventual abolition of slavery did take place. Let me turn very briefly to take what we've learned about the context for slaves and masters and relate it to those wives and husbands, children and parents that also receive an appeal from Paul in Colossians chapter 3. Well, children and wives were beset somewhat like slaves with similar circumstances. For example, they had no legal status, no formal education, and from what we read of history, they were like utilities for a man's prosperity and for empire's order and glory. Let's pause for a moment and think about our own setting and households and relationships today. Have you suffered or do you suffer from an imbalance of power in your relationships, perhaps in the home right now? I deeply sympathize with you if that's the case. Sadly, I know I've sat through many modern weddings in churches, gritting my teeth as the preacher looks to the new wife and says, "You shall submit to your husband because the scriptures say so." And sadly, it's taken recent royal commissions here in our nation to show up some of the problems that can cause or extend. And it's taken actions from governments to curtail those words of Christian ministers and preachers so that they no longer do that to the wives. Appreciate that wives and children, though, in Roman times, lived in incomparably worse circumstances to people in marriages here in Melbourne today, 2022. I don't want to diminish the situations of pain and suffering and imbalance of power that we might know around us in our community. Rather, to amplify in your mind what it must have been perhaps like for wives and for children in the first century in many situations. They were bound by law to submit and respectively to obey the head of the house who was a male. So Paul's appeal to keep submitting or keep obeying, in the case of wives, children, was not written to modern wives and children as a direct appeal or command, as if you should willingly obey a man, or as if God prefers it that way in all times and all places. Rather, as with slaves, I want to say we can imagine that Paul couldn't call those wives and children in first century Colossae to exercise their newfound Christian freedom overtly for fear that they would face more danger or, again, even death. Certainly, potential abandonment, poverty, and great danger. It's a very different setting to ours, isn't it? So to work out how to apply these commands, submit, obey, we really have to do some work together. It's interesting to note that in verse 18, Paul adjusts the language that would have been normal in Roman law and Roman culture. And he gives to wives the appeal, willingly submit, willingly keep submitting to your husbands. Whereas any Roman husband would just expect it to be part of the warp and woof of expectation in a household and marriage. The curious phrase, serve them because it is fitting in the Lord, in verse 18 there, most likely points to what we've seen in chapter 3, verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, serve willingly, thankfully. And then as we go forward into verses 2 to 6 of chapter 4, that explanation of making sure you're respectful and gracious and serving of anyone that's before you. For as Christ served us, we are called to serve as if serving him, to seek his glory, and to welcome the rewards that the gospel promises us. So we should try to appreciate here for the Christian wives and the Christian children that Paul originally wrote to, what an incredible burden that call to submit and obey must have been to them at the time. We should never imagine God wanted people like them to continue in an imbalance of power like that as the norm. Rather, this was a particular time and place in which that was necessary, and they needed to live out their gospel in that circumstance, live out their gospel faith as any Christian should, but I think with a much greater burden, certainly, than myself. Now, Paul did add comfort to those who were at Colossae, who were wives and children back then. Not only did he ask them to serve in the manner that is fitting in the Lord, to serve as if serving Christ and be respectful and humble, but he added extra comfort by reciprocal obligations to the men, those who are fathers or husbands in the household. They were told to be loving and not harsh towards wives and children. Now, to me, that sounds a bit remedial, but in the first century Roman ears, the culture of the day, that's a most unusual expectation to lay on the man of a household. They would not be told to do so. They could do whatever they like. The Church of Colossae, as in all early church examples, did not exist independently at this point. When they dig up the ruins of Colossae to find all its treasures, like they have some of the other towns in Western Turkey, southwestern Turkey, they're going to find no church building. Just as at Corinth in Greece and other places, it would have been a larger church space in a house, in a home. Maybe 30 or 40 people were able to gather there. There's no independent church structure, no appointed church leaders with any office or history at this stage. Rather, it's how you behaved in Christian households that made up the sum total of what the behavior and character of the church was in any town or city of the time. So that original background helps us to see that we now have to work with what it meant to them to think about what lasting gospel priorities might apply to us today in very different circumstances. Let's think about that now, shall we? Because Paul ended his general instructions in chapter 3 and verse 17 with that verse I've repeated a couple of times. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So here's three ways in which I think we can take this general principle and work from Paul's then particular instructions to see what we might do today. These are my suggestions. Firstly, as Paul did, we should give due dignity and value of an equal nature to all people we come into contact with. This is quite unusual today. Sometimes it doesn't happen in the church today, but it certainly should if we follow the way of Jesus and his behavior in the Gospels towards anyone of any rank or class, gender, ethnicity, status. Relationships today, of course, are very complex. Households are much more complex than the Roman one that lay behind Paul's instructions. We can have, a share house with a bunch of students and maybe another room sublet. We can have extended families. We've got foster parent situations. We've got blended families with several households. We've got single occupants everywhere around this city of different ages and backgrounds. And so the list goes on. But when we preach the same gospel that Paul had, we know that its action is to lift up the lowly and to bring down any dominators. Remember, that's what Mary, the mother of Jesus, sang when the Holy Spirit conceived Jesus in her womb. The gospel lifts up the lowly always and always brings down the dominators. If we have anything to say to households today, including ourselves, it should be an appeal for equality, dignity, justice and fairness in household relationships and opportunities. Secondly, humble Christian servants still make up healthy churches. As I said, the church didn't exist independently, but was a sum of the total of Christian households back then. Maybe that's still true today. As Paul showed, any people of any age, gender, class, ability, status, or background, they can all each serve Christ and do so to expect the gospel's full rewards, the same as he knew he would receive from the Lord Jesus. Now, it may be tough for many people today too to so serve Jesus in their given circumstances, but it's humble, grace-filled Christians in relationship with others that Paul would still point to today that makes for healthy churches wherever they may be. Not people in self-assertion as their pursuit of life, but in self-giving as Jesus modeled for us and called us to be and do. Lastly, let's stop using scripture as dogma that dominates and interferes in people's relationships and lives. There's quite a bit of that going on in the public speaking at the moment, from Christian leaders, debate about who should do what, what's sin and what's righteousness and what's good and what's not, what's godly. History is littered with the church speaking into people's lives and deciding for them what is right and wrong. Nick Cave, the enigmatic songwriter and performer, said recently in an interview, "The biggest problem I find with religion is the certainty of belief, moral superiority, dogmatism." I find myself agreeing with the writer of those comments far too often. Many people in our city today have turned away from the church's constant bossing voice. Who's in and who's out? What's godly and what's not? How sad that many Christian leaders join that pontificating from the pulpit. Instead, it'd be great to see the gospel motivating Christian preachers like myself to side with the needy of our world and our city, as Paul did so long ago, to appeal to those who are in charge of various households or bodies today to act with fairness and justice towards those who are not, to look to the church and call it to be a society that lifts up the lowly, that reaches out and serves as if serving Christ himself and seeking his reward, not the rewards of being ourselves some sort of powerful group in society. Surely the opposite was true for the Apostle Paul. He sought no fame or fortune, but the glory of Jesus. Well, I began with a question about funny tasting water. And sometimes people visit our city of Melbourne and they tell me that our water tastes funny. How dare they? This sermon, though, may taste a little bit funny to some who are listening today, especially if you've been taught that Paul's instructions, submit and obey, apply to women now, children now, employees now. Well, it may sound challenging to hear my sermon today if you're in that camp, because it may unsettle the current power base that you have as you listen. It may prick the conscience of others who currently like the position they have, where they can dominate others of a different class or gender. It may call into question some people who see themselves as self-superior in society or within the church. And I myself must be careful that I listen to Paul's words, for if I think the water has no taste, others may question it and say, "No, your words taste a bit funny to me too." I need just as much accountability with the gospel open before me as anyone else in ministry here in our city today. But to me, I want to say, when the gospel of Paul is proclaimed clearly as I think it was back then, it tastes so sweet. It tastes so pure when it truly speaks freedom into people's lives and when grace abounds from its proclamation. May that be so for you as you open the scriptures and look to the good news that the Apostle Paul spoke so long ago, but now rings out to all who would open the Bible and have ears to hear.